Tonight I want to begin a brief series on Psalm 119. And all I'm going to do tonight really is introduce it. Psalm 119 is, I don't know, it's every time I say one of the psalms is my favorite psalm, I change that in a few months, so I just thoroughly enjoy this psalm, and it becomes more precious and strengthening as the years go by. So tonight, I'd like to introduce the psalm at least somewhat to you, and my purpose is to encourage you to read it yourself and to get a hold of the author's intention for writing it and to make it a regular part of your meditation. We don't know who the author is. I will refer to David because I think David probably did write it. It seems consistent with his Psalms, but I could be wrong, and no one really knows. And the circumstances are unknown. I suppose if I was to entertain another author, I might entertain Daniel. There are some commentators that kind of give some ideas that possibly Daniel wrote it. And it would be consistent with either one. We know that our Lord was very familiar with the Psalms and would have been familiar with this one because it was an essential component to Jewish education. And it's also interesting to contemplate one of the mysteries of the Christian faith is that he revealed this as the Word of God, and yet in his incarnation he had to learn it. And learn it he did. It's an interesting psalm. It has many grammatical, logical structures in it that are used to communicate the understanding of the goodness and trustworthiness and breadth of God's law, all to communicate one main point, that you will know something of joy and comfort in this life by meditation in and obedience to the Word of God. Let me say that again. You will know something of joy and comfort in this life. And this is the only way you'll know these, by meditation in and obedience to the Word of God. We might say in many ways that this psalm is an extended meditation on that very idea of the Word of God and its blessedness to the believer. Albert Barnes said this about the psalm, that it was intended to set forth the excellency of the law and the happy effects of obeying it in every variety of form. Now that refers to how it's being set forth. In every variety of form and in every variety of expression. The purpose of the author of the psalm seems to have been to see how much he could say on this and to say all that he could that could be said on it. It is remarkable that a single subject could be pursued so far with so much variety and with so little that can be regarded as repetition. We might put it this way, a little more theologically, that this psalm displays the practical outworking of the sufficiency and final authority of the Scriptures in the life of a believer. It's worked out in meditation. It's worked out in prayer. Some believe this psalm is best looked at as a prayer. Over 90 of the verses refer in some way to some supplication before the Lord. And it also is a statement of faith. And I think we'll see that as we go along. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's arranged in what we might call an alphabetical acrostic. It uses the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It takes those letters in order. It gives 8 verses to each stanza, with each verse starting with that respective letter of the alphabet, coming to a total of 176 verses. Don't let that scare you away. It's worth the labor to read through it, to try to grasp what's going on, to go back over it. And the fact that it is broken up into these 22 stanzas will be helpful. One man said this, and he was attempting a short description. He said, to describe it briefly is like writing the inventory of a huge treasure chest on the back of a postcard. And I thought that was kind of an interesting way of putting it. There are several verses in this chapter, in this psalm, that are very familiar to us, that sometimes people quote and don't even know exactly where they came from. Let me just mention a few of them, and I think they'll be familiar to you. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Very familiar passage. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 89, and this may be one of the stanzas. I want to take two stanzas, one next Wednesday, I think, and one the following. This may be one of the stanzas I take and spend a little more time with. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Verse 99, probably a lot of our students know the quote this one. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Okay. 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then lastly, 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I've heard those verses quoted by people probably all my Christian life. And they're very familiar passages. But we will try to get a handle on some of what David is saying or the author is saying in this psalm. And these things will give us a place to kind of a platform to jump from. I like this psalm because it reminds me of the perspective that I see in Romans 7. In Romans 7, you have a beautiful explanation of the struggle with sin. That is it's the part every Christian is involved with. And, of course, Romans 7, yes, ends with that triumphant statement of trust in Christ. He realizes his wretchedness. He realizes the depth of the struggle he's involved with, but he also realizes that Christ can strengthen him in this battle. The reason I like Romans 7 so much is it deals with real life, doesn't it? It's a passage you read and you say, this person lives pretty much where I live. And Psalm 119 is that way. The man who wrote Psalm 119 was a mature believer who understood how difficult life is and understood that the only way he could make sense of his life, and the only way he could deal with his life was to see it within the structure of God and his character and his word. To meditate upon the word, to keep himself in obedience to the word, and to assess this life by that word that he was living in and meditating in. So we have some things here that I think will be helpful to us. And you pray as I go along, and let's see if we can't see some things here that will be of strength to us. First of all, and I have a handout that may help you. There's not going to be enough for everybody, but that's okay. You can share them around. And they'll maybe be helpful to you. First of all, we have What I'd like to point out to you is David's plain statements on the absolute veracity of God's Word. And we pick up from this that this is the place that David, or the author of this psalm, rested. This is where he kept his mind. This is what gave him some ability to make sense of life and keep himself thinking in the right direction. We may think of this psalm as an extended meditation on the law. In many ways, that's exactly what it is. But David has the entire canon of the Scriptures in mind as he wrote. Think about the descriptors he used in the first few verses. If you'll look with me at Psalm 119, we'll just spend a lot of time tonight looking at some of these passages. The first nine verses, notice the words he uses to describe the Word of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. There's one of our first ones. We're going to see that one reoccur over and over. Who walk in the law of the Lord. Of course, we're going to see that word law reappear many times. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies. Another way of describing the Word of God. Who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Again, a repetition of that same word that you'll see over and over. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. There's another word. So we have way, we have law, we have testimony or testimonies. We have precepts. And then he goes on in verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. You see, he's bringing attention to the particular moral instruction that comes from the Word of God. You may focus on the Ten Commandments, but that certainly is not the complete idea of what he's referring to here. He would include certainly the wisdom literature, all the moral concepts that are explained and exposited for us in the prophets, and in the course then and on into, he wouldn't have had this in mind, but we understand the Spirit's intention and on into the epistles. So we have law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn the righteous judgments of the Word of God. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? Now that one is going to reoccur in the plural also. The only other different one is in verse 43, where he mentions, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So we have these synonyms, these words that are used to give us some understanding of how he looked at the Word of God. And if you, maybe I missed one, it's possible. I've tried not to. You let me know if I have. But we have these synonyms that are used to point us to the Word of God and give us direction in our thinking as we approach this psalm. He may have had in mind primarily that which gives moral instruction, such as wisdom, understanding for living one's life. But eventually this entails the whole of God's written revelation, because all of it is given to us to give us understanding of who God is, how God is at work, and how He would have us to live, what we are to put our hope in, how we are to conduct our lives. Well, notice then, under this heading of his rest, or these plain statements of the absolute veracity of God's Word, notice his declarations about God's Word. And I've split these off into two different headings. One is objective, statements, assertions that are true, that are so about the Word of God, regardless of how one might approach it himself. And then secondly, the second heading is subjective, what he personally believed. And we can see those as personal statements of faith. Now, these things, this is where it gets very encouraging to me. And this is why I love this psalm, is the way he causes us to think upon the Word of God, because it forms for us a place of mental and soul rest. I do not know how you are. I have to have this. And that may sound totally subjective, and I don't mean it to, because I believe that subjective is rooted in the objective. The Word of God gives me peace and comfort because it is true. It is so. Now notice how he refers to then the Word of God. Look in verse 89, which we've already read. We'll read again. And there are several verses along this same lines. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Verse 144. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Now, certainly this one kind of employs two objective statements about the Word of God. One is that it's eternal. And secondly, that it is righteous. In other words, it conforms to holiness. He is telling us exactly why the Word of God is trustworthy. 152, concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Now, what is obvious to us, and I will take some time on this a little bit later, is that each of these concepts that he would have you get within the innermost part of your being is rooted in the character of God himself. His word is eternal. His word is righteous. You have founded them forever. It's rooted in the character of whom our God is himself. Verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There's something strange about us as creatures. I'm grappling with this the older I get. We all know that there are these things called cemeteries. We see pictures of them. We drive by them. Maybe on vacation, we walk through one and look for, you know, the oldest date. You ever do that? You ever go in the cemetery and look for the oldest date you can find? And yet, with all this evidence around us of death, which one of us is ready to die? There's something about this whole thing of death. We don't want to die. I have this running conversation with the Lord about this. Maybe I could be the exception to the rule. I don't think I'm going to win this one or come out of the way I might like. This life is passing, is temporary. This life is disappointing and frustrating at times. And the thing that makes sense about this life for us, what makes sense of this life for us, is the fact that we have this Word of God that's rooted in the eternal character of our Creator. This is the only thing that's going to give us peace of mind and comfort of heart. You can try to find it in possessions, but it's not there. You can try to find it in fame. You can try to find it in wealth. You can try to find it in maybe satisfaction in your career. But every one of those things is going to vaporize. And it could be that even during your lifetime, you will see it disintegrate. What's going to hold you together at that point? Well, the psalmist tells us here, you've got to have this objective thing called the Word of God that is eternal. Verse 130. Another thing objectively he says about this. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that's nice. I'm glad the simple have something that can help them. That's every one of us, isn't it? So there's something objectively about the Word of God that we can refer to as enlightening, as that which gives wisdom, of that which gives a basis for anything we might call happiness. It's in the Word of, it's what the Word of God is. Verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. This is objectively true about the Word of God, that it is righteous and trustworthy. It conforms to holiness. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Now, what kind of things can you point to that you would say are very faithful? And so we see the necessity of the Word of God for creatures. Count yourself most blessed if you have any sense of this, as far as your own need is concerned. 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. They conform to holiness. They are trustworthy moral standards. You can count on these even when they do not appear to work, even when others mock you for holding to them, even when you live in a society that is forsaking them. You can be assured, if you're following God's word, that you're following that which is righteous and therefore trustworthy. Verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Very pure. That word pure refers to our idea of inerrant. There's nothing impure there. There's nothing of sin and falsehood mixed in. I bear with me. This may be a little bit arbitrary. I distinguish between inerrant and infallible. Inerrant refers to the very character of the word, that it's pure. Infallible, I like to think of as that word, because it is inerrant, can never be proved wrong. It will never fail you. You will never be able to point at it and say, see, it missed it there. No, it's a pure word. And because it's pure, it's infallible. You can trust in it. You can rest in it. This is objectively true about the Word of God. And the psalmist is exploring these things because they form the basis for where he is going to rest and where he's going to stabilize his mind in a very unstable world. Well, some of the statements I love the most. Verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is true. It's true. You can rest on this. You may doubt in other things. This is certainty. God's word is truth. And of course, you can hear the words of Christ, can you not? In John 17:17, your word is truth. It's a consistent thing throughout the Word of God. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Man must have this which is revealed, that is outside of himself. It does not come from within himself. that is imposed upon him, that he is accountable to, or he is cast adrift. He is resting on his own intuition and concepts and authority. So David starts out by getting our minds rested in this, that we have this objective truth given to us in this word, that we can rest in this. It's eternal, it's enlightening, it's wisdom, it's a source of happiness, it's right, it conforms to holiness, and it's righteousness, it's trustworthy, it's inerrant, it is certainty. Now, everything he says hangs on these things. He doesn't systematize it that way. He doesn't start out and say, okay, I'm going to give you a logical, philosophical, theological way to think through this. Number one, objective truth. Now, he's pouring out his heart, isn't he? We'll see that as we go along. Well, what do we do with objective truth? Well, we make it our own, in the sense that we conform ourselves to it. We make it personal. It must be based on the objective, but we make it very personal. Verse 30, notice what he says. And you're only going to do this through regeneration, through the work of the Spirit, but you must have done this. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. The word is truth. The commandments are truth. I have chosen the way of truth. This is subjective. This is his personal belief. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I cling to them. This is his area of devotion. This is where he is going to put his time and energies and concentration in his meditation, in sorting out life. I cling to your testimonies. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. He knows nothing of God but that which is in the word. He fears the one who's given the word. But that is his devotion. It's a very personal thing for him. We'll see some more of this later. Verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. It's something of an issue with him to be thorough about this. I'm going to run with this. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I shall keep it to the end. Now, no one can make you do this. You can sit here among God's people and we all look fairly similar to each other. But this must be something personal for you, just like it was for the psalmist. That you are determined that you're going to take this following of God's word, this discipleship to Christ, this keeping, this obeying of God's word to the end. And it only gets harder the longer you go. And I want to just say something to the younger folks just for a minute. I can remember when I was younger, I remember hearing older preachers talk about perseverance. And I used to think, what is the big deal? I'm not going anywhere. But the older I get, the harder it gets. Now, the more wonderful it gets, too. Don't get me wrong, it's not all bad. But there's a part of you that remaining sin, the old man, the flesh, the working of the evil one, the influence of the world, you get weary, you get tired. Now, I have no reason to be tired, I'm only 57. young, right? Thank you, Jerry. Are you going to be thorough? Are you going to run with this to the end? Okay, look at verse 34. Give me understanding, I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. When you do something with your whole heart, you're doing it with sincerity. You're giving yourself to it. That's what he is saying on basis of the objective, what is true about the Word of God. I am going to do this. I'm going to give my whole heart to this. Verse 42. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Here's my faith is anchored in this. This is what I trust. This is what I'm going to judge life by. Verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Now, get this. I'll come back to the I hate every false way in a little while. You have to do this on purpose in a disciplined way or you will lose it. It never happens by itself. You won't get it through osmosis coming to church services. You have to be engaged in the preaching of the Word. You have to make up your mind that God's precepts concerning all things are right, that that's your consideration. And you have to make that determination over and over and over again about every single thing in your life. Or you'll lose it. And once you've done it for everything in your life, do it again. And again, and again, and again, every day, all day. Or you'll lose it. God intends the Christian life, are you ready for this? To be difficult. It's not easy. It's the most wonderful. It has the greatest rewards. There's no place I'd rather be than but be with God's people. I'm thankful for the fellowship of the Spirit. I'm thankful that I get to meditate upon Christ and His work. But it's hard. And you've got to stay at it. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. This is a matter of his faith, his trust, his determination. Verse 44, it's also an issue of outright obedience. So I shall keep your law continually forever and ever. I want you to see these various concepts we're talking about as this package that this man who wrote this psalm approaches life with. Make sure you understand these things and then sit down and read this psalm through and feed your soul. Here's a man who understands objective truth, the certainty, the inerrancy, the faithfulness and trustworthiness of the Word of God, who has made it personal. I have chosen. I'll stick with this to the end. And he looks at life that way. In every aspect. And he deals with the nitty-gritty of life in this psalm. Verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. There is no time when you as a Christian can allow your discipline to slip. Even when you wake up in the night, make yourself keep God's law. This is his personal, subjective view of the Word of God. There's also repentance involved. Verse 59. I thought about my ways. I turned my feet to your testimonies. That's a product of regeneration. Creatures don't do that. He says, I made haste in verse 60 and did not delay to keep your commandments. Now, this reminds me of, and maybe some of you men that were in on the study on John Owen, when he talked about in mortification of sin, he talks about your approach to sin, how you're to view it as a believing person, as a Christian. And his statement is, you go after all your sins at once. And I thought about that for a while. I thought, are you serious, John Owen? I'm to go after all my sins at once? Can you describe to me a different way to approach it? Can you tell me when it's okay to, with any one sin, say, I'll get to you later? We'll just put that off. No, it's a repentant mind that says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. And if you see any one of them you're not keeping, you attack that and attack every one of them at once. And keep attacking them and keep working at obedience. Verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. A repentant mindset. Now, I understand that in this introduction, I'm looking at different pieces. I'm going here and there and yonder in this psalm, because I want you to get a picture of what's going on in his head, so that when you start reading from verse 1, you have some concept that all these things are in his mind as he begins writing. The certainty of the Word of God and his choice to keep it. His repentant mindset. It's all there at once. And also the fact that this is a source of peace. 173, verse 173. I think this is the verse. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. God will give him a place of strength and aid. And is that not the basis for peace? So there's a very subjective part of this, but there's the objective part the subjective part is based on. And he comes to this whole meditation of the Word of God with all this at once. Now, he also, number two, gave believers an understanding of the breadth of God's Word in the multitude of topics it addresses. There's a singleness of mind in this psalm. I must order my life by God's Word. It's the only place of happiness and understanding and peace. But there's so much involved in ordering my life and bringing my life in obedience. He always deals with what I would call ultimate issues. Those things that are of the highest priority, rather than telling you, for example, how to build a staircase or do the laundry. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, ladies, think about it for a minute. Have ladies always done the laundry the way you do the laundry? Is it right or wrong to use an automatic washing machine or to use a wringer or use a rock outside the creek? Doesn't matter, does it? And 100 years, probably ladies would be doing laundry completely different than you're doing it now. Maybe 200 years, I don't know. The point is, doing laundry in and of itself is not an ultimate issue. But why you do it, and the attitude with which you do it, the goal with which you do it, how you speak about doing the laundry, Now, that concerns ultimate issues, doesn't it? Because why you do the laundry and how you think about doing the laundry and the goal for which you're doing the laundry all revolve around obedience to God's Word and looking at laundry from the perspective of God's Word or whatever it is you do. Managing people, writing software programs, teaching your children, whatever it is you may need. Those in and of themselves are not an ultimate issue. But your motive, the manner, the attitude, the goal, who you're trusting while you do it, how you speak about that to other people. Now, those are ultimate issues. That's what he's concerned about in this psalm. He wants everything about everything directed by the Word of God. So he's dealing with ultimate issues. And while he's doing that, what does he deal with? Well, I've listed out several things, and I'm just going to read. I'm not going to read all the verses on these. You can look at these later. He deals with the issue of sinfulness. He deals with the issue of worship. He deals with prayer. He deals with youth. He deals with sanctification over and over and over. He deals with joy and happiness and rejoicing. He deals with persecution. And by the way, it's very interesting when you read through this psalm to especially notice how he deals with persecution. Because there's two very distinct viewpoints on persecution in this psalm, and I'll try to bring those out. He deals with creation, God, and he deals with God's sustaining power of over creation. And he deals quite extensively with suffering. Just take that one just for a moment. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. For your word has given me life. Okay. Listen, you can use this verse anytime you want. You run into somebody that's into health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not inconsistent to be alive before God and be under affliction. There's not a contradiction there. Matter of fact, I would say that's normal Christian life. Notice how it goes on, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh, they're not going to like this. What is God more concerned about? Your obedience or your prosperity? Listen, he'll send affliction if he has to. And you know what? God does not need you to be poor. God does not need you to have a financial breakdown. God does not need you to be in a small house. God does not need you to be short on clothes. God, none of this stuff. God can take you right where you are. You may be the wealthiest person around. And He can land affliction on you. He doesn't even need disease to do that. He knows how to deal with each one of us right where we live. So you find yourself in affliction, go meditate upon this. Maybe there's something about obedience I need to learn here. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Because you know the word of God, you have a perspective on affliction that other people don't have. And that perspective is that affliction does not contradict your belief in the goodness and faithfulness of your Creator and your Savior. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. I'll rest in your word rather than in my senses. And where this really gets hard is, I'll rest in your word instead of how I personally think about what I'm in the middle of. The enjoyment of things in this life may come and may go. You may find yourself in a time of prosperity and you and everything is just lining up and this is just great. Don't set your heart on it. Because that's not an ultimate issue. Get this in your head. You may have one set of clothes, and they may be dirty, and you may live in a shack, and you may not have a bank account or retirement account, and your car may not run. But if you have Christ, you are rich. You are blessed. Do not assess your life based on your senses, your physical senses. Assess your life based on God's Word. That's what he's saying. God's faithful. Well, verse 92, this one last verse here in this area. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Now, this is what I love about this psalm. This guy is in touch with real life. Affliction hurts. It's not fun. I'm not going to look at affliction and say that in and of itself, it is good. But I will say this. God knows what He's doing. And because I have His Word, I don't lose my way in thinking about the affliction He's brought upon me. I've had times in my life of tremendous affliction. I've had times in my life when it seemed like everything's going so good. Oh, my goodness. This is wonderful. Don't want this to stop. And yet affliction comes again. And so how do I assess things? Not by my intuition. Not by my intellectual ability to look at everything, but by God's Word, I must assess it. That's what this psalmist is driving home to you and to me. We come to God's Word. We look at it by God's Word. We assess it by God's Word. We set our hope and affections upon Him. Okay, let me look at one or two things here before we finish up. Number three, David explored the multifaceted way of God and His followers by developing several themes that show the need for and the power of God's Word. Now, these are the sub-themes that support the main theme. And I've listed, four or five of them out there, or six. We're not going to be able to cover them all tonight. But let me just bring attention to this first one. He grasped the interaction between responsibility and dependence. This is the old idea, Brother Jarrett's been talking about it, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. How does he characterize responsibility? Well, first of all, we know it involves this issue of imperatives. There are things that God says you must do, and there are things He says you must not do. This old idea of duty. It's really assumed. There's no clear statements of imperatives, so much of imperatives, in this psalm. The closest thing, I suppose, is verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So if you'll heed God's word, that's the imperative, you'll have some hope of cleansing your way. All right. What he does explore is this other side of responsibility, and that is humility. He spends a lot of time talking about, teach me your statutes. And repeats that very phrase over in verse 12, 26, 64, 68, 124, 135, and 171. That phrase, teach me your statutes, there's some force implied in that. So I liken it to the training of a child. Now, parents, be honest. There's a little bit of force involved in that, isn't there? You're very thankful they're not born the size they are now. Well, or they will be, maybe. Okay, I look at Jason or Matt, and I stand before them, and of course they're taller than me. I'm glad they weren't born that size. Or we'd have had a real, real big problem. At least I would have had a big problem. No, they were born little, and I could deal with them, spank their hands and their bottoms, talk to them, make them do what I said to do. There's a little bit of that idea, except that here in this psalm, it's a personal issue you impose upon yourself. So you pray for it, Lord, teach me your statutes. That's your desire, and you discipline yourself for it, with it, to it. That's the idea. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a profound awareness of your ignorance, isn't there? This man's not going to pray this over and over and over and over. Teach me your statutes. Give me understanding of your judgments. If there's not a profound awareness of his ignorance. Human responsibility requires that you humble yourself before God. And if you do not have this mindset of bowing before God and requesting and pleading and begging that He will teach you His statutes, you're not going to learn them. Because you're content in your ignorance. And one of the most gracious things that God does with a creature is reveal to them how grossly ignorant they are. I know. We measure ourselves by each other. And we go to work and we think about what we've accomplished in comparison to this person or that person. That is not reality, is it? You've got to measure yourself by the Word of God, by the one you serve. And when you do that, you will find yourself, if the Spirit of God is at work, crying out like this psalmist did, "Teach me your statutes." And you'll discipline yourself to that end. Verse 133. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. He is profoundly aware of his ignorance, and he's profoundly aware of his spiritual inability. And he is scared. You know what? If there had not been the entrance of God's Word bringing light, he wouldn't be scared and he wouldn't be concerned. This man is concerned because the Word of God has come. Under the ministry of the Spirit, with some understanding, and he's humbling himself because he is fully aware. He is grossly ignorant of those things he must know, and he is susceptible to the dominion of iniquity. And so he's praying. Now, in this realm of human responsibility versus God's sovereignty, let God take care of the sovereign part. You worry about this part. You pray like this man prayed and develop the perspective that he developed here. There's a major success that he promises or seems that he hopes in. Excuse me, I've got the wrong verse, I think. Well, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He has that hope that under God's tutelage, in answer to his prayers, that there will be this thing of learning. Now, along with him hearing the imperatives, humbling himself to pray the way he prays, teach me your statutes, there is this concept we've already explored a little bit of commitment. And this must be our concern. Verse 13. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. Verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. And verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments. So along with seeing the imperative and making the prayer, there is this issue of his own personal commitment. These are all involved in this issue of human responsibility. You take care of these and trust God to take care of the sovereign part. And you'll be fine. He depended upon God. Now, here's where I want to spend some time next week, so I'll just introduce it and we'll stop. Verse 33 through verse 40. In this stanza, he develops and explores this issue of God's sovereignty. And so we see several requests. They're almost put forth as imperatives from him to God. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant. Verse 39, turn away my reproach which I dread. And verse 40, revive me in your righteousness. You pray that God will sovereignly work. Now, we'll stop there tonight. I probably won't cover the rest of these next week. I think you can look at them. They're somewhat self-explanatory. We'll go into some of the applications maybe later. But we'll look at verses 33 through 40. That's my plan next Wednesday night. And see how he interacts with God on this issue of sovereignty. It does no good to think about the sovereignty of God unless you are determined to fulfill your responsibility. You must know the imperatives. Humble yourself to pray that God will teach you to walk in His way, and then commit yourself. And then you're really ready to pray that stanza. And it is a prayer, isn't it? Beseeching God for strength to do that which He knows He lacks. Okay, I hope I whetted your appetite a little bit. This is a tremendous psalm. I encourage you, read it and reread it. It's 176 verses doesn't really take that long to read. Don't let your mind turn to mush. Exercise your mind. Discipline yourself. And what you'll find out of it is some real nourishment for your soul and some real encouragement.